Well, I love that. Great job. Really great. I love that song. I have that on a CD, worship CD in my office, and I'm glad I didn't miss it by trying to preach too early. And by the way, it's a great lesson for seminary students. Don't worry about it when you do dumb things. You're going to do a lot more of them than that. I've just gotten kind of used to that in ministry, like in my second pastorate when I was brand new to the thriving metropolis of Sand Flat in outside of Cleburne, Texas, and a man had died, and they asked me to do the funeral. Well, I didn't know the man. I'd been at the church, I don't know, maybe about a year. I didn't know this particular man, and I went to do the funeral. It was one of these outdoor Texas funerals. And I'm standing there during the funeral, and suddenly I feel this terrible pain, and I realize I'm standing in fire ants. Well, that kind of got me distracted. Now, having a little bit of time underneath my belt, now I would simply say, excuse me, I'm being eaten alive by fire ants. I'll be back. And I would have, you know, left and gone and got the ants off my legs. But I didn't want to distract from the funeral, so I just kind of ad-libbed and was trying to go real fast, and I started saying, you know, we're all going to miss Brother Emmett, and Brother Emmett was a wonderful man, and we all know Brother Emmett, what a fine man he was in the community. Only problem was, the man that died was not Brother Emmett. Brother Emmett was sitting on the front row. And he'd been very sick, but he was not dead yet, So I had made him a member of the living dead, and that was interesting, trying to work through that with him, and he finally did forgive me, but I just, you know, learned from that. Just laugh when you do something dumb. But I tell you, I think there's no danger of there being any of the living dead here on this campus. I have had a tremendous time with you this week, and I want to remind you of what we're after. And we started from the beginning. You'll see it on the screen. We started from the beginning on Tuesday saying, this is what we're after this week. And I got to tell you, I've been seeing that in you, hearing that from you. I hope I've been some encouragement to you, but I promise you, you've been a great encouragement to me. We've been after God-sized passion, and I've seen that in you. We've been after Christ-centered lives, and we've been after Spirit-led leadership. Now, when all of that comes together into one package, I want to tell you what it is. It's called the Kingdom of God. What you really have here, God-sized passion, Christ-centered lives, and Spirit-led leadership is what flows when the Kingdom of God is at work. And I want to tell you, the Kingdom of God is on the move in our day, and I'm excited to be in on it. I serve on a Southern Baptist Convention task force called Empowering Kingdom Growth. And our desire is to see the doctrine of the Kingdom of God rebirth in the hearts of Southern Baptists across this nation and across this world. Because, you know, we don't hear many messages on the Kingdom of God. It kind of surprises me because the Kingdom of God was the very center of Jesus' teaching. And the Bible teaches us, we'll see it tonight, that the Kingdom of God is on the move. He's at work all around us. And I tell you, I want to get in on what he's doing. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention this year. And I was sitting in one of the sessions with my wife and serving on this Empowering Kingdom Growth Task Force. I was just leafing through the concordance in the back of my Bible, and I was looking at the word kingdom, and I was just doing a study of the different passages that use the word kingdom. And I came upon a passage that I want to share with you tonight, and as I started reading it, I got excited. I'd seen it before, but never really thought about the depth of the meaning of this passage. And so I said to my wife, honey, I'm going to the bookstore. I found a passage. She knew what that meant because she's seen me do this over the years of Southern Baptist Conventions. I left and I went and turned the bookstore into my personal office. And I got the bookstore and I laid out all these Greek study tools and all these commentaries and just laid them out there on the counter and just did my study right there. And I'm sure they were happy with me that I didn't buy any of those things, but I just had to have them at the moment. And when I left the Southern Baptist Convention this year, God has laid on my heart so much about this passage. And as we end our time together here tonight, I want to share it with you because I believe every one of us want in on the movement of the Kingdom of God. So turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 11 through 17, and let's talk tonight about moving with the mighty kingdom. Moving with the mighty kingdom of God. Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men Lay hold of it. Isn't that interesting? We'll look at that verse in detail. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Lord, we are not here to play games. Nobody's come here tonight to play games. Church members don't gather at a seminary because they want to play games. College and seminary students don't come here and invest their life here because they want to play games. Faculty and administration are not here because they want to play games. We are here because we want in on the mighty work of the kingdom of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would show us what that means, what it looks like. We want in on what you're doing. And we ask that you would allow us, even tonight, to get a better idea of what that means. And then, Lord, turn it loose and turn us loose to be a part of the movement of your mighty kingdom. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. I want to tell you, I love seeing God do kingdom things. I love it. I love being on the lookout and expecting God to do kingdom things, miraculous things. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 things. Remember that theme verse the first night when we talked about the God who desires to do more than you can ask or imagine? Do you wake up in the morning expecting to see him do those kind of things? Because if you don't, start now. Start waking up tomorrow morning and expecting, you know what? God's going to be at work around me today in ways I don't expect. And I'm going to see him do some things that I could never dream if I'll just open my eyes and look. And I don't always live that way, but I want to, because I know the God that we serve, that's the kind of God he is. He's at work. He's always doing things. Like the eye doctor in our church, who had attended church for 14 years in our church, in Sunday school, all the time, 14 years. And you know what? Nobody had ever asked him if he was saved. Nobody ever thought about that. And I started talking to him one day. We were having lunch. I said, well, tell me about your conversion experience. He smiled. He said, well, I wonder if anybody had asked me. I've never been converted. I said, are you kidding me? You've been coming 14 years. Your whole family's here. He said, oh, I like morals. I like the values of Christianity, and I want my family to get in on that. But I just have a hard time believing the scientific validity of the Christian faith. And so we started a journey together, going out to lunch and talking about the Christian faith. And his big hang-up was evolution, because he's a scientific mind. And I said, listen, I'm going to pray that God will do something so powerful in you that you'll know. You'll know the truth. Because I said, Keith, I've looked at it with you. You know the truth. You know that evolution can't hold water. But I'm going to pray that God will do something to finally convince you. You know what God did? You know what God did in answer to that prayer? This guy moves in next to Keith, and he just had a leg amputation. And Keith goes over to just meet him and talk to him. Turns out, the reason the guy had moved in there is because his family lived there, but he actually was a godly, fired-up biology professor at a state school, but a man who had actually written about the validity of the biblical account of creation. And he moves him in next door to this guy I'm sharing with. Keith tells me this, and I said, man, I said, what more does it take for you? He starts sharing with this guy, and finally he told me, he said, I'm convinced. The Bible's true. It's all true. You're right. It's all true. And I said, so you're ready to accept Christ? He said, no. I said, Keith, what is wrong with you? He said, man, if I accept Jesus, I know what he'll do. I said, what? He said, he'll send me to Africa, and I don't want to go to Africa. I said, Keith, you're unbelievable. I kept praying for him. I said, one day, I said, God's going to break through this shell. He's going to break through that shell. And not too long ago, he calls me up. And he said, John, I wanted you to be the first to know I've made a decision. Tonight, I've asked Jesus to come into my heart and be my Savior. I about fell out. I said, you're kidding, Keith. This is tremendous. I can't believe it. He said, yeah. He said, I want to tell you, I'm not going to be a bench warmer either. He said, I've waited this long. I'm not going to be a bench warmer. I want in on the game. You know what Keith did last year? He led our mission trip to Africa. I love it. I love it. I love it. I want to see those kind of things. I want you to see those kind of things. Go back to your churches and expect those kind of things. That's the God that we serve. He's into kingdom things. So we've got a ministry in Lebanon and Syria. I told you about it last night if you were here. And I didn't tell you this part of the story, though. In Syria, we have a Bedouin ministry to unreached people groups that don't know anything about Jesus at all. And the first foray into these Syrian Bedouins was recently made, very quietly and secretly, because the government would put a stop to it in a minute, if not worse. But some very dear missionary friends decided, let's go after it, because they got a Jesus video and they found out it was in a dialect they could understand. They took a generator, went out into the desert, and all these Bedouin tribes came together for the first time to see the story of Jesus. And man, it was exciting. And when it came to the crucifixion, they all got angry. They started pushing and shoving each other and getting mad at what they were seeing on the screen. And the missionaries were getting a little nervous and wondering what would happen at the resurrection. When the resurrection came, they started whooping and hollering and picked up their rifles and started firing in the air. They were so excited that Jesus had risen. So the missionaries kind of had to do a quick little exit, you know, to re-strategize on what do you do with a people group that fires off their weapons when they find out Jesus is alive. Man, I want in on that kind of thing. And then last night, remember I showed you, many of you weren't here last night in your own churches, but I showed you the picture, a before-after picture of a man named Samir. A man who was a follower of Osama bin Laden, a man who's now a passionate follower of Jesus, a man that I met in Beirut, Lebanon in June. You're not going to believe this. Is my Syrian brother here tonight? Raise your hand if you're here. Is he here? I don't know if he was going to make it tonight, which would be understandable since he's been in America, 2 days, I think? And he comes up to me and he says, I know that man. I know him. I know Samir. I have met him. And he starts talking. He said, you work in Syria? He said, are you a part of the group that came to my church? He said, I was associate pastor of the church in Syria where your group just came. And he's been here like 2 days to study in this school. Man, I want in on a kingdom with a God like that. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does it seem so many of these stories have something to do with overseas? Is it that God doesn't love the church in America? Is it that God doesn't care about lost people in America? No, but you see, where you always tend to see the most powerful works of God are where people need him the most. And the problem in America is we're not altogether sure we really, really need him. If we ever reach the point where we know we are utterly worthless without him, utterly, I want to tell you, I am a proponent of academics. I worked my rear end off to get 3 degrees. But I want to tell you, all of that learning I did, all of it that you're doing, will mean nothing at all apart from the power of Jesus in our life that flows from a heart that knows I need him more than the very air that I breathe. And I want to tell you, I want in on what God's doing in the kingdom. I want to be a part of it. Now, if we're going to see it, we got to desperately want him, desperately need him. And I think we also have to understand what the kingdom of God is. I'm going to give you the Avantian definition of the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean anything, but maybe it'll be helpful to you. You can study the scriptures and come up with your own definition, but you look at the screen and you'll see my definition of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is where Jesus reigns as life by invitation. Where Jesus reigns as life by invitation. Now, I want to hasten to say, the kingdom of God will not always have anything to do with invitation. You see, one day at the consummation of the kingdom of God, when Jesus returns, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, they're all going to do this. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Amen? Everyone. But at this point, in God's plan, he is allowing his people to choose to be a part of his kingdom work or not. That's why I say it's where Jesus reigns as life by invitation. Why are so many believers and so many churches missing out on the power of the kingdom of God? Because Jesus is our religion or our church, but has yet to become our life, our everything, the air we breathe. And if anything happens tonight, I hope it'll be this, that we say, Jesus, I want in on your kingdom work. My life, my church, my college, my seminary, my family, I want us in on your kingdom work. And freely, Lord, I invite you to fully be life to me. Take away anything that robs me of you being my life so I can get in on your kingdom. Because Luke chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. It's meant to be within us and to flow throughout God's people. Now, how do we move with a mighty kingdom? How do we get in on all that God is doing? Well, I want you to see, first of all, two kingdom principles that can take us there. Two kingdom principles that can take us right into the center of the movement of God's Spirit. Number one, all of us and those we lead are made for more than we are. All of us and those we lead are made for more than we are. I'm convinced that the reason why very few people ever really get in on the kingdom of God's work is that we don't realize what God has made us for, who he has made us to be, and what he has done in us. In verse 11, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now, Jesus always tells the truth. obviously, but he emphasized it here because he wanted, what he's about to say, what he's saying when he says something like that is, you're going to have a tough time believing this. But I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Do you know what Jesus was saying? He was saying that his kingdom was being inaugurated and that John the Baptist, God had a great plan for his life, but the plan of Jesus for your life is greater. John the Baptist's plan was to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Now he's here. He lives in us. And his plan for us is to take him to every corner of the world and across your street and everywhere in between. We've got a greater plan for our life than John the Baptist had. Isn't that just incredible? Now, we need to be prepared for that and live our life that way. Our problem is in our lives, our churches, may even happen on seminary campuses. Sometimes we get the idea that we can kind of manage it all and with our skills and our gifts, we can kind of fix everything or make everything the way it should be. And, you know, I think God on purpose in my life has made me totally devoid of any ability to fix or repair anything. I mean, everybody in my church knows it. They feel sorry for me. They offer to come change light bulbs. And they tease me about that because I actually almost electrocuted myself changing a light bulb. I really did. It broke off when I was trying to change the thing, and I thought it'd be a real good idea to stick the screwdriver up in there and kind of apply, you know, get that thing out of there. And, you know, about singed my eyebrow off when it kind of arced over the screwdriver on my eyebrow. Knocked me off a ladder, nearly killed me. I'm just a complete imbecile when it comes to fixing anything. And I think God allowed me to, my father's an engineer, for goodness sakes. What happened to me? My brother's a physician, you know? And here I can't fix or repair anything. But I think God allowed that, so it would be a spiritual reminder to me that as soon as I try to fix everything, control everything, do it my way, I'm going to mess it up every time, and what's worse, I'm going to miss God's plan. I'm made for more than I am right now. I want to be a learner. That's why I told you in the first message, if you're at this seminary or college and it's your desire to take the easiest classes so you can get that degree and get out of here and do what you're really called for, you're missing God. You're called to be here and learn everything that you can feed into your life so you can be a part of God's big plan, 100% of you. Come on, be all that God has made and called you to be. Now, here's principle number two. All of us, and this is going to sound strange. I'll explain it. All of us need the reverse rapture. All of us need the reverse rapture. Verse 12 is an incredible verse. Listen to this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing. It's a strong phrase. It's hard to even translate, but it means something like marching like an army, forceful, urgent, pressing in, not to be deterred. That's the kingdom of God. And then listen to this. And forceful men lay hold of it. Well, I'm standing there at the bookstore in Phoenix, Arizona, the Southern Baptist Convention, and lay hold of it, lay hold. What does it mean to lay hold of the kingdom of God? Jesus says the kingdom of God's off and running. Listen, it's the kingdom of God is advancing always. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking, well, it looks like God's not doing much. Oh, he may move on to some other part of the world if we don't want in on it. But the kingdom of God is advancing. Since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God's on the move. I read this and I thought, you know, the only question is, am I going to lay hold of it and get in on it? So I wanted to know, what's that word mean? And I looked it up, and it's a rare word, and you know where else it's used? I got so excited about this, I nearly turned the Southern Baptist Convention bookstore into a revival. I could not believe it. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Let me read it. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up is the same word used here. The word used of the rapture is the same word used for us to lay hold of Jesus. And I started getting excited. I thought, you know what, Lord? You don't want me to wait around for the rapture. You want me to grab hold of you first. Before you grab hold of me and take me to be with you one day, you want me to grab hold of you and get in on every last bit of what you're doing. And I don't want you to miss it. I don't want to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. Winston Churchill has a great quote. You'll see it on the screen, and I want to read it to you. To each person, there comes in their lifetime a special moment when they are figuratively tapped on the shoulder and offered the chance to do a very special thing, unique to them and fitted to their talents. What a tragedy if that moment finds them unprepared and unqualified for what could have been their finest hour. Jack Graham, our president, he read that to the entire Southern Baptist Convention this summer, and I thought, yes, yes, yes. And that's not just God's call on presidents of conventions or big-time leaders. It's His call for you. God's getting you ready for those moments in your life that'll change your life forever. Those God moments, those kingdom moments. He don't want us to miss them. So grab hold of Him in that intimate time you spend with Him on your knees. Grab hold of Him and say, God, Your kingdom's on the move, and I'm not letting go. I want in on it, and I want to see tomorrow what You're doing. I'm going to watch for it, and I want in on it. And it'll change the way you view all of life. Now, I want to try to answer one question, which I can't answer fully because it's too big a question, but here it is. What's stopping us? What's stopping us? Why is it that the church in America is in such trouble? Why are we not seeing the kingdom advance why are we not getting in on the kingdom advance that is happening, but sometimes it seems like we're missing it? What's going on? I tell you, one of the major reasons is because laying hold of His kingdom destroys our kingdom. And we got to make that decision that that's what we want. Verse 16, Jesus said it. He said, what can I compare this generation? And I think He was talking about ours too. They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to others. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We want you to play our game. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Jesus said, this generation is like people who are saying, I want everybody to play my games and to play it my way. But Jesus said, my kingdom will break your games, will stop your games, and will destroy your kingdom. My kingdom's not a comfortable, secure place. My kingdom's not a playground. My kingdom's a battleground. And you have to choose your kingdom or His. I want to talk to you a moment about kingdom killers. What's killing us? What's keeping particularly the church in America from really laying hold of the kingdom of God? Man, there's a lot of things that we could talk about, and you'll leave here and maybe you'll discuss and think, well, yeah, this too, and this too, and this too. This is not a comprehensive list. And I tell you what excites me is to be able to take one of the isms I'm going to mention off the list for this seminary and college, and that's liberalism. Liberalism is not stopping the kingdom of God's advance here. And that's an absolute miracle. I think in the nation as a whole, there are three things that jump out at me. And I've just developed these from observation. I've had a chance to speak in a lot of churches and places around the country. And I said, what's going on, Lord, in your churches today? And kingdom killer number one is cynicism. Cynicism. Criticism and cynicism. A pastor will call me. It happens all the time. Brother John, I know you had revival in your church in Texas. Could you come and speak in my church? Because if God didn't bring revival, we're dead, brother. We are dead and gone. And I'll get to the church and I'll realize he's right. Because everybody is at each other's throats. Listen, we are not the enemy. I'm talking about Bible-believing people of God who will destroy their church over whether they clap their hands or not, or whether they use a guitar or an organ. I want to tell you, this is an affront to God when we do these kind of things. And I got to tell you what we got to be careful of. God has not called us to be professional critics. And we're in danger in the kingdom of God of doing the exact thing that we hate in local churches when we hear gossipy, grouchy people gossiping about us as a pastor or staff behind our back. Because I hear it everywhere. I'll go somewhere and I'll hear, whatever the latest thing that God might be doing is, we like to pick it apart and destroy it if we can. And I got to tell you, a lot of that, if we really look deep in our heart, is due to a pride and a jealousy problem. And we got to be careful of that. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be discerning, but we've got to be careful. Do you know what hindered the Great Awakenings more than anything else? The criticism of God's people. Oh, yeah. Yeah, go back and study. Look at the first Great Awakening. We're in Sandy Creek Revival Week here. And in the South, that was where the first Great Awakening flowed. But in the North, it flowed primarily with a man named George Whitfield and others too. But Whitfield was opposed everywhere he went. Not by the lost. They wanted to hear him. He was opposed by pastors and church leaders. Why? Well, they were called the Old Lights. And Whitfield was a part of the New Lights. And the New Lights were saying, God's doing something fresh and new in us, and we want in on it. The word revival means new life. And Whitfield came and said, there's new life to be had in Jesus. But he did things like preach outdoors. And you know you can't do that. It's in the Bible, isn't it? But they criticized him for it. You know what happened when Whitfield went to Boston? He preached to 25,000 people with no microphone, and they all heard him. God prepared him with this big barrel chest. But when he comes in on his horse coming into Boston, he was met by the old light pastors of Boston, and they're standing there waiting for him to come to try to convince him not to come. And the leader stepped up, and he said, "Mr. Whitfield, you just need to know that we are sorry that you have come." Whitfield said, "So's the devil," and rode right on into the city. Listen, let me tell you something. We got to be careful. We got to be careful about cynicism. Cynicism everywhere we look. You know, did anybody know the leading year of baptisms in the Southern Baptist Convention? 1972. That's right. And you know what our major contribution to that was? To oppose it with everything we could. Because it was the Jesus movement. And that was the time when things started happening, like guitars coming into the sanctuaries. And we know that can't be biblical. And these kind of things were opposed left and right. Talk to evangelist Jay Strack about that. He led a bunch of hippies to Jesus and called 10 churches, SBC churches in Florida. And he said, "I got some hippies I've led to Christ. I want to bring them to your church." You know what happened? All 10 said, "Don't bring them." In fact, one church said, "If you bring those hippies, I'll call the police." Finally, one pastor called him back and said, "Did my associate tell you not to bring hippies to our church?" Jay said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, he's an idiot. Bring them all. Or else he wouldn't have been able to find a Baptist church to bring them." Why? Because it was different. But you know what? I was saved out of the Jesus movement. What might have happened if instead of criticizing every turn, now were there some things worthy of criticism? Sure there were. Every great revival has had excesses and problems. But you know what they needed? They needed mature leaders to jump on board and give leadership instead of opposition. What would have happened if the Jesus movement, a revival among teenagers, had become a massive, sweeping, nationwide spiritual awakening? Do we like what's happened in this country, in this culture since the 60s? I don't think so. Let me tell you something about cynicism and criticism. If I get to know you very well, I can critique you. And if you get to know me for a day, you'll be able to critique me. You know what? Let's just get in on what God's doing. And if we've got something to say about it, let's call up the brother involved and say, "Hey, you know what? You're my brother, and I want to be with you and for you. I got one concern I want to talk to you about that might hinder what's happening. But let's not be like the gossips in our churches, you know, and just talk about everybody behind their back. Let's get in on what God's doing at every chance we can." Now, number two. Kingdom killer number two is consumerism. Consumerism. And that's expressed by the feeling of the church exists to meet my needs. The church exists to meet my needs. Can you imagine the New Testament church with that kind of attitude? You know, the lions? Excuse me? I just came here to find out to be more successful in life. What are you talking about being thrown to the lions? No, we cannot cater to consumerism in our churches. It may cause your numbers to grow faster, but it will not grow the church or allow you to lay hold of the kingdom of God. We've got to teach our people that following Jesus is about taking up a cross, and it's about living to the glory and honor of His name. But a lot of our people are like my little son, Trey. When he was a little bitty guy, I'd take him to the bank in Brownwood, Texas, where we were, because he loved going to the bank. One of my good friends was vice president there, and he always had candy there. And Trey would go in, "I want some candy," get his candy, you know. And one day, I was trying to explain to Trey what a bank was. I said, "Trey, banks are very important places. This is where we go to get money so we can have a house and everything." And he goes, "I want some candy." I said, "Okay, well, we'll get you some candy." But I said, "You know, one day, you'll understand more about a bank, because we get money here also to send to the missionaries. You know, you've been learning about them. And I want some candy." Yeah. And I tried to explain to him about the bank. He didn't care about what the nature of the bank was. He just wanted some candy. And that's what we're raising up in the culture of the American church. People that don't care about who Jesus is, who God is, about His glory, they just want some candy. And we don't want to reject those the spiritual infancy of those folks. We want to build them, not crush them, but we cannot cater to consumerism. It is a kingdom killer. And then number three is turfism. Turfism. My program, my Sunday school class, my success, my race, my culture, my denominational agency. Oh, the Power and Kingdom Growth Task Force, we're talking about it. We've got to find the ways where we work together in this convention. We've got to, because listen, if we don't see revival come across this culture to all of our agencies and all of our churches and all of our Sunday school classes, then we're dead in the water. Now, what's the answer to all of this? You know what? It's what we've talked about all week. It's you and me living with such a God-sized passion that we're able to major on the majors and move past the minors. It's you and me having such a Christ-centered life that people who are caught up in consumerism say, I don't know what's different about him or her, but I want in on that because I'm not finding fulfillment in my me-centered life. And it's us as Spirit-led leaders saying, you know what, God, if you want to use somebody else's turf more than mine, Lord, if I can just lay hold of you and keep hold, that's all I'm concerned about. What we've talked about all week is the answer to all of these kingdom killers. So let's go there together. Marine Staff Sergeant Kendall Waters Bay was one of the first ones killed in the Iraqi war. I was in Florida at a conference when I opened USA Today and I read about his death, and it made me angry because they showed his picture. And beside him, they showed a picture of his little son. I believe, if I remember right, his son was 8 years old. And in the picture of his son is holding up the picture of his daddy, who has just died. And he's saluting his dad. And I got so angry. I thought, God, it makes me want to pick up a gun and go to Iraq and be a part of defending our country. Because this young boy will never grow up with a dad like my children are able to grow up with. And it made me so angry, I got up and started pacing across the hotel room. And you know, when I do that, God tends to stop me and whisper to me. And he did that day. And here's what he said. He said, John, you're mad. Yes, mad. You want to do something about it? Yes, I do. He said, you saw that boy salute his dad? Yes, Lord. And go home and be a man who is worthy of your son's salute. Stopped and thought about that for a moment, and then in my spirit God spoke and he said, and John, don't forget, I died for you too. Do I get your salute? As we bring this Sandy Creek revival to a close, you know what? That's almost the only question that matters, isn't it? Are we willing and ready? College students, seminary students, faculty, administration, churches from all across this area, are we willing and ready to stand at attention and say, God, whatever you have for me, I want in on it. I want God-sized passion. I want my life centered around you, and I want to be a Spirit-led leader. And so, God, I stand at attention, and I give you my salute this day and for the rest of my life. And if you're ready to do that, then you are ready to lay hold of and move with the mighty kingdom of God. And Jesus, I pray with all my heart that that's what will happen this night and every day ahead as we seek to follow you in Jesus' name. Now here's what we're going to do as we close out our Sandy Creek revival time. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. Can we sing tonight? It'll be all right. Someone lead us in singing. We're going to sing to his glory and worship him. But not all of you should be singing. Because some of you have business to do with God. Because some of you know right now, Jesus doesn't have your salute. Not totally. You see, salute says absolute surrender to the authority of another. Are you ready to give him that salute? And if you are, here's a great place to do that. On your knees right here. That's how we salute our God, on our knees. And so when we stand in a moment to sing, why don't you nail down what God has done in your life this week? Why don't you come and hit your knees here and say, God, here's my salute. I want in on your kingdom. I want God-sized passion and a Christ-centered life. I want to be your Spirit-led leader more than the air I breathe. And you know, it might be there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe somebody invited you to be here. I know there were some folks invited to be here that don't know Christ personally. May have a religion, don't know him personally. You know what? This could be the greatest night of your life. If you need to know Jesus tonight, I'd freely invite you to come. I'll be here. The president will be here. There can be other folk counselors here that could share with you. And you just come to any one of us and say, I want to know Jesus tonight. But for most of you, your business tonight is going to be one-on-one with him just for the next few moments right here saying, Lord, here's my salute so you can get in on the advance of the mighty kingdom. Let's stand and sing and worship him. And you come join me right now as we give him our salute.